I'll tell you what, Brian, why don't you open in prayer in the good King James language for us, please?
There you go.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you today. And Lord, we just thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, we thank you for the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just pray that as we fellowship together, reading and digging into your word, Lord, we pray that you would just teach us and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, sorry about last week, guys. I was just down. And today my wife's down. She's still in bed. I called her and she's, yeah. And so I have it marked here somewhere. What page are we on?
I think we stopped reading at page 87.
87. All right.
Or somewhere around there, maybe it was
87. I think that's about
87 is exactly where we stopped.
Yeah.
I've got it marked.
Oh, standard.
Right before number 4.
Yes. So.
Now, what about assignments before that?
So
did
we
have them?
Yeah, we had a bunch of assignments.
All right.
Kind of going through that.
I've got
covered a bunch of them.
I've got pages 59, 63.
Yeah. All right, let's go to page 59. Let's don't go any further back. 59 was a good year. All right, 59. What should be the main reason for which Christians are persecuted? What should be the main reasons? Because they believe in tithing. All right, what do you have, Kip?
I didn't do any homework, so I'll do this a cappella. For the proficient, for the profession of faith.
Chris?
Persecution, a result of standing firm in your faith in Christ, brings glory to Him.
Okay.
I put teaching and preaching the gospel that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation.
Yep. That should be it. Now, what should... Let's just talk about this for a while, because we're living in this time in our society. Should a Christian be persecuted in regard to homosexuality?
You mean should they put themselves in a position to be persecuted?
Well, should, because of their position, should they put themselves in a position to be persecuted for it?
Well, I think your position should be what the Word of God says. So our society is going in the opposite direction. So if you voice your opinion about right or wrong, you know, I think you will be persecuted.
I think you hit it on the head. As we're losing more and more freedoms, you can't even have an opinion anymore.
Yeah.
But I don't think that a Christian should condemn homosexuality as a platform. Because it dilutes the conversation
what the real issue is
of the gospel.
Yeah.
So I think standing fast and proclaiming homosexuality is wrong to the world in order to be persecuted.
I think that's wrong.
As opposed to I'm going to proclaim to the world the gospel.
Yeah.
And I'm going to stand firm and continue to proclaim. Then that's what we're told to do.
It's like
not condemn homosexuals.
If they told me I could not teach anti-homosexuality, but I can teach the gospel, I'm fine.
Yeah.
I'm fine. I can teach the gospel. Yeah. And
I'd be carrying a gun while I'm teaching the gospel. Because when they come in to take away that ability, we're going to go down fighting.
Yeah, we're going to be in trouble.
But
as long as they say you can teach the gospel.
Yeah.
And but when they say that you can't do that, then we're in trouble. But I think if we go out on a platform, there's no homosexuality for me, but if the world wants to, that's its business.
But I think that if I was put in the position of I'm on Larry King Live and I'm asked a direct question, what do you believe, what do you think about homosexuality as a Christian, what do you think about it, I think I would have, I mean, I couldn't deviate from saying the Word of God says it's an abomination, and I have to stand firm in what I believe, which is the Word of God.
Okay, my wife was watching the show. I've refused to watch all along. I didn't watch all of that one, so I can still get by. But Oprah Winfrey had on what's it, TJ Jakes?
Yeah.
TJ?
TD.
Huh? TD Jakes.
TD.
TD Jakes.
Yep.
And they're very good friends. And he and Oprah. And so she asked him, Well, what does he think about homosexuality? And I loved his answer. He said, Ofri, the Word of God, the Bible, says it's wrong. It's a sin. It's an abomination. And she says, it says that. It says right in the Bible. And so that means you're against it. And he answered, said, Ofri, I stand on the Bible. And I love the way he played her game. He did not just say, I am against it. He just said, I'm for the Bible. Bible's against it. So there you are.
Yep.
And so I think that's what we're saying. And that just this, if you ask me what the Bible says, I'm going to tell you.
Yeah, we're not, you know, you see Christian people out there on video newscasts where they're holding up signs, you know, God hates queers and all that kind of thing.
No, I was going
to
do that.
And that's taking it to the extreme.
Yeah.
You know, that's not our platform. Nope. Our platform is the gospel.
Yep.
But, you know, if society, and this is the way it's going, the gay agenda is you can't even have a negative opinion about it.
That's it.
You know what I'm saying? So that's where they're trying to get it.
Yeah.
Is where you can't even voice a negative position on it.
That freedom of speech is gone.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't really care about what the owner of the NBA basketball owner said, but he said it in his own home, and they forced him to sell his team. Mm.
So that one I would disagree with you on for this reason. The NBA, a private organization which has very clear standards, forced him. The government didn't. That's private enterprise, and they have a set of bylaws, and he brought down the entire NBA with his comments, even if they were personally in his own home.
Even if they're in his own home. Absolutely. And that's in their bylaws. Yeah. You're not even allowed to say it in
but
your
all
own
all I'm saying is, I don't think the government didn't do
that. No, no,
but
I know that.
And this is where, if it's not in the bylaws, his lawsuit will play out. But I think if that's a private, it's like if I said in my, you know,
your company,
my company, these are the things you have to stand by, and we represent this. Then, if you violate that, then absolutely I have the right.
Good point.
The government came in and said he had to sell it. I'd say absolutely wrong.
Yeah.
So,
very good. Good
there's
point.
The bylaws there.
Very good. I like that. So,
additional stories.
Huh?
Across the street, there is a couple.
What does your wife call them?
Couple of slime girlfriends.
Oh, yeah.
I guess my wife takes me over there when we have dinners. We've been over there twice. We have not talked about that subject, we have not. I tend not to be pushy with the gospel. And God at times brings it up. I mean, it comes up, okay, I jump on it.
Yeah.
I'm kind of reserving. I mean, when I'm assuming that at some point it will. We haven't talked about either the gospel or homosexuality. Now, up in Connecticut, there is a man who was a homosexual, and he got the gospel, became a believer, and now he's dealing with those emotions, and he's decided he will be celibate. Okay, but he's now a believer, which is I was surprised. So there are homosexuals that believe on Christ, and then they go from there.
Let me pause and deal with that. What level do you want me to talk to you? If you're just talking about a moral standard, it's wrong. If you're talking about eternity, heaven, hell, salvation,
yeah.
Not an issue.
Yeah, exactly. You've said that before, as far as the, I don't know if it was T.D. Jakes or it was somebody else that you had that been on television, and this is what the Bible says.
What the Bible says.
I gotta follow what the Bible says.
Yeah, that's
and,
it.
And that, and like I say, that's not.
Well, I mean, how far are you going to go with that? What if a pastor says he believes in Christ and he has that sin pattern and that's just the way he's going to be, but he believes in the gospel? And
he can be a believer, but he shouldn't be a pastor. He's living We all pastors are going to sin, but he's deliberately living in contrast to the Word of God.
And well, what, if he, but what if he decides to this point, hey, I'm celibate, I'm not acting on those, I know that's my sin pattern.
Well, now that's a different deal. Yeah, yeah, if the person says, you know, I know this is a sin, to me that tells me they're a Christian, because you're acknowledging that that's a sin.
Yes.
So I'm talking about the Christian that says God made me this way. This
and
is
it's not a sin. He's wrong.
Yeah.
He lies.
Yeah.
He's deceiving himself to justify himself.
Yeah.
And there's a whole major, I'm talking big denomination, that's where they stand today.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's like, no, it's God made them that way.
Yeah. They've got pastors. I think there's the Presbyterian Church of America. It's like,
yeah.
They're ordaining men that are gay. And there's nothing.
Well, God made me to enjoy sex. That certainly doesn't mean I can have sex with anybody I want. Just because of the way, even if I said, okay, God made you that way, but it's wrong. It's a sin. Here's the passages. So deal with that. And so God, you know, the kleptomaniac, that's the way, well, maybe the way you are, but it's wrong. I have tendencies as a natural person, but I don't get to play them out.
Yeah.
So just because that's the way you are doesn't mean it's justified, even in your mind. So.
Yeah, Jennifer has a friend that goes back to high school, and he's married now to his partner, and we go over their house occasionally. And man, I'm very uncomfortable.
You're very what?
Uncomfortable.
Yeah, I would be.
And different occasions, like there are parties, and I don't know, like a Christmas party or something, and I'm in a house full. And you're talking about some freaky looking people, man. I'm not kidding you.
There's a Halloween party with a group like that.
This one guy comes in, he's like 6'3", 300-pound black man. And his hair looks like Don King.
He's 6'7".
And he's got fingernails. The nicest fella you'd ever want to talk to, but
nice that he doesn't get you into heaven.
But man, freaky looking people. And I'm really uncomfortable. I really did not want to go to those functions like that.
I would go.
And, but Jennifer says, man, I love Doug. I've not known him my whole life. And she has told him. I remember years ago they were on the phone, and she said, yeah, Doug, that is a sin. I believe it is a sin. So she let him know. But no, she's not going to cut off the relationship.
Yeah.
But, man, I just really struggle over there because I don't want to condone their lifestyle, you know, but I also don't want to be judgmental and say, you know, that be that, you know, unclean, get away from me either.
Well, that's not being judgmental. The Word of God, I've had parents ask me in the years in the ministry, my son now knows a homosexual, what do I do about that? And I just say, listen, this home is open to you, not to your friend. And if you've got to do that, then just don't come here. We love you, gonna love you, but not your lifestyle. We'll tell you why. And that's just. And I told people, I had couples come to me, and they wanted to marry out of their race. And here's what I tell them. I say, one, there's nothing in the Word of God that condemns that. Nothing. Number two, you're asking for trouble getting married. You're compounding the trouble you marry out of your race. And number four, do not expect everyone to accept you. And don't you get mad if they don't. That people have their own decision, what they want to do. And if they don't want to accept you, that's fine. And don't you turn around and do what they're doing to you, do to them. Just let it go. Don't expect the world to bow down to you. And don't expect the world to adopt your standards. And if somebody just doesn't think that it's right for you to marry in that race and all this, that's their business and that's their right. Right or wrong, it's their right. And don't get upset and try to make them change their mind. And it's just, I think one of the funniest renditions of that was Sanford and Son. He had relatives married to other races. He was so funny and all that. And And it just, you make decisions and you're going to have to live with them. And don't expect the world to bow to your decisions. I don't expect the world to bow to me because I love Jesus Christ. And so don't you expect the world to love you because you're queer or you're this or you're that. That's your business. That's fine.
Yeah, you know, me and Jennifer have had these discussions about homosexuality because, like I said, she has her friend that she really loves him as a friend, you know,
yeah,
for all these years. And and I assume, because he has a picture of Jesus in his house, that he claims to be a Christian. Now, he may be a Catholic, you know, Catholic Christian, but... But we have these discussions about, well, I said, well, Book of Romans, you know, it says that God gave them over to a reprobate mind.
Yeah.
So, you know, can you have a reprobate mind to be saved? I don't know. I mean, I have to wonder. If you've allowed yourself to go that far into sin, you know, that...
But it's really easy in our society today because it's so acceptable. I like the, I think I already even said it in this club, but some military general, he said, when I went into the Army, homosexuality was forbidden. And when I was in the Army, it became acceptable. I want to get out before it became mandatory.
But there's a lot of saved people that have been turned over to the reprobate mind. I mean, there's a lot of Christians that I know are saved. I mean, there's no question in my mind they've accepted Christ at some point in their life, but they have turned away from God holistically as far as their lifestyle.
Yeah.
But that doesn't make them any less saved, right? That's the beauty of eternal security. You know, the guy on the cross that's sitting next to Jesus was saved. Now, up until that point, I don't know what his life was, but I'm assuming it was pretty retrograde.
Yeah.
Well, the flip side of that's true, too. Just because I get saved doesn't mean my lifestyle's going to change.
Yeah.
It should.
Yeah.
But there's a lot of people. There's a lot of people who every single day, every single Sunday, fill the worship centers around this country
absolutely.
That are saved. No question of mine, they at some point they've gotten the gospel.
And Sunday night, Monday, they're back to it.
Sunday night through Saturday, you know, midnight, 2 o'clock in the morning, there's no such thing as God.
Yeah.
Well, my first experience was, my mom had told me, you know, there's homosexuals, and she was liberal, but, so it was theoretical, there's something like that. When I was in college, I was in a house with a couple other guys, and I was walking through the parking lot of a hotel, something, going to the library to study. And this guy comes out and he puts his arm around me and says, "You're pretty," or something like that.
Bless your heart.
This is real. Now, that turned into, there was another guy with me, and we ended up giving him the gospel. But he says, "Well, I'm a Baptist." and his story was that he had started cheating on his wife, and then it went from women to men, and then to boys. But I had never encountered it before, and it was like, something like that really exists.
Oh, boy.
Never encountered it.
Yeah.
I've never encountered a homosexual. I mean, I've been around them, but never encountered.
Oh, yeah.
Have you?
Grand Central Station, man.
Have you?
Somebody tried to pick me up.
I had a guy at work many years ago. Funny story. I wasn't saved. I got to put that out.
Oh, so what you did was okay.
Please
don't tell us.
It'll explain my reactions. But anyway, I was at work and I got this note on my desk. See, I've already given away the joke. Now you already know. But I got this note that says, you know, and it was like, I thought it was from a woman.
Yeah.
Say, "I like you," blah, blah, blah. I was like, my ego, you know, I was like, "Hey." And a week went by, another note on my desk says, you know, "I think you're this and that and the other thing." And this went on for like 4 or 5 notes. And I'm thinking, man, there's some girl running around here that's just really raring to go. And I'm like, so the last note left a number. So I called the number. I said, "When are we getting naked?" and it was a man on the other end of the line.
What'd you do?
I said, he said, excuse me? He goes, oh, well, maybe this is a mistake. And I said, yeah.
Then he got saved the next day.
Then I'm like, come to Jesus.
Lord, I don't know what you got in mind.
Yeah, that was a shocker. But the thing was, is I never knew who that was. I never found out who it was.
Wow.
And but yeah, talk about a letdown.
See, today you could run a check on that number.
Yeah, today you could.
Yeah, I think I'd let that go though.
Yeah, there you go.
I don't know.
Okay, so it puts us in a lot of difficult situations today, especially younger people. All right, let's go to 63. Which two of these heresies are the most dangerous and why? To what does false doctrine lead? Okay, let's deal with the first one. To which two of the heresies that he's mentioned here are the most dangerous and why? Anybody write it down?
I just put one because I don't think I read the whole question.
Which one did you pick?
I put Ebionism.
Uh-huh.
And the reason... The why is it's really about adding works to salvation. And to me, even today, there is so much of that that's just, man wants to work.
Yeah.
You know, Gnosticism, Montanism, Marcionian, whatever those other ones are. Those are all, I mean, there's a bit of extremism to those, which is like, well, that's really out there kind of stuff, versus the Ebionism, which seems to be more along the lines of, hey, you really got to work for it.
Yeah.
And that, to me, is one of the most dangerous perversions of the gospel, because that's what we want to do. We want to work for it. So that was my thought.
So, and I agree with you that the first part there, that obedience to the Mosaic law of Christ's salvation, that Jesus was divine in his baptism in using the Hebrew version of Matthew, but opposed the writings of Paul and all that. But boy, when you just do that first one, any kind of work for salvation, that's really bad.
Yeah.
What two did you pick?
Yeah, I picked Ebionism for the same reason. And I think I chose Gnosticism because I think it's similar. I think it's similar because it says salvation, according to Gnosticism, is achieved.
So you're achieving salvation by higher knowledge, which is a dependence on self learning higher knowledge.
The thing historically, Gnosticism had influenced more Christian bodies, groups and things.
Yeah, but to me, it's like a focusing back on me.
Yeah.
Am I going to learn this higher knowledge? So I'm depending on myself. So that's why I kind of picked. I thought those were the two.
A lot of people today deal with higher knowledge. Did you have time to look at that?
No, but I just I would have picked Gnosticism as at least as one.
Yeah.
Having looked on the internet, and I was surprised at how much stuff is out there.
Yeah, currently. That's what I'm saying. It's just so permeating.
Yeah, and now Gnosticism takes so many forms, so it's not like there's one kind. So you can have a whole variety, a whole spectrum of stuff to apply to whatever it is you like.
And the second part of that is, to what does false doctrine lead? And well, obviously, false doctrine leads to a false gospel.
False gospel, yeah.
Good. I like that. Leads to it. Eventually get you there.
Yeah, there's a lot of these deal with, and I think we see it again in another question, a lot of these movements and the conferences, or what are they called? I just forgot the word. Where the councils all deal with the divinity of Christ.
Yeah.
And you know what? I bet if you went through and asked a lot of Christians today, it's very specific questions that deviations of the divinity of Christ, they have no idea.
They have no idea.
No idea.
No idea.
And that even some of them even flat out tell you they don't believe Jesus is God.
Yeah.
But they claim to be a Christian. And that, I don't know, maybe you can be saved just be so completely unlearn.
Well, that would be debatable. That'd be debatable. You got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God.
Yeah.
And of course, I guess I could say, well, I believe he's the Son, but not deity.
Oh, I've talked with guys at work that they're Christians. They say they're Christians. They believe in Jesus, and I just decided I'd mess with them a little bit, and I pulled off something from Dr. Schaefer about the Creator, and it was straight out of his book, and it says, you know, Jesus Christ is the Creator, and I showed it to them, and they were like, what?
Well, that's even in the Bible.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Well, my mom, she was, as far as I know, an unbeliever. She may have become a believer at the end of her life. I don't know. But as we had discussions when I was a teenager, she was Unitarian. And she would say, there's nowhere in the Bible that says Jesus was God. He was a good man, and he is somebody to emulate, but he was not God. And I was an unbeliever at the time. I didn't know. But so there are obviously are churches, people. Jesus is a good man and good to follow. But then,
yeah.
Then why be a Christian? Why not follow Buddha? If it's just you're going after a good man, and then you could have a whole series of pantheon of Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha, and you could have all this. Okay, they're good men.
Well, I like that argument that. Jesus can't be a good man if he's not God.
Yeah, no,
because that means he lied.
Yeah,
that's right.
Because a good man won't lie.
Yeah, he's the biggest liar, or he's Son of God.
Yeah.
Well, and then you got Marcion. So you cut out those things you don't like, and Marcion, he didn't like anything to do with the Jews. So most of the Old Testament was out. Some of the New Testament was out. Some of the letters of Paul are okay.
Well, I'd like to see a scrapbook of Bible.
Thomas Jefferson did that. The Jefferson Bible is this cut and paste thing that he did.
Oh. Yeah. I didn't know that.
He took out all the miracle stuff out of the New Testament, and he just had the morality verses from Jesus.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Would he leave the gospel in?
I can't remember, but he had a cut and paste version that he followed.
But and I talking about Thomas Jefferson, listening to Mark Levin, was it Mark Levin? Well, and what you say that in the early years of the Congress, when they had prayer sessions and they had Bible studies So doesn't anybody go back and read history? These guys, but were they believed in the Bible, and they.
The first Congress meeting, 3 hours was spent studying one of the Psalms.
Yeah.
And what did it mean? Yeah. All the congressmen sat there with their Bibles open, studying it in Congress.
Yeah. Yeah.
Come a long way.
Yeah, a long way. Okay. let's see.
Come a long way down.
We've fallen a long way.
Yeah.
Okay, here we go. 69. Is the practice of putting beliefs, doctrines into writing good or bad, and why? I think it's a ridiculous question, but anyway, anybody want to address it?
Sure. That's how I can teach.
Huh?
Yeah. Right.
I mean, God gave us the Bible in writing.
Yeah.
I mean,
yep. I think it's good because you get to put your thoughts down.
Yeah.
Exactly. You get to put
your thoughts.
Helps others. It's good. It helps others understand difficult passages and theological concepts.
Yeah. My granddaughter is dyslexic. Is that where you can read backwards sometime and can't spell?
You get the letters backwards.
Yeah, and all that. And so she's in a school that helps her do that. And it's just torment for her to go to church and sit and listen to teaching. But what she likes is what we'll do. I'll give her a piece of paper with maybe 4 verses on it. And she has to copy out of the Bible those verses. So she's learning to read what it says in the Bible as she rewrites it down here. If I just told her to read, you know, Matthew 28:3, she couldn't do it. But she's got to write the, and then write all these things down, so it helps her put in her mind what's going on. And all that's all she has to do. That's all the exercise is, just copy those verses. And we've been building our doctrines that way. We started off the being of God, the Word of God, the Gospel, Jesus, these kind of things. And that's how she's learning. And it's not by, because she can sit down and read the Bible, because she can't. And she can't read aloud. And some time ago, she went to a Sunday school class, and the teacher got mad because she wouldn't read. And it just turned her off from wanting to go to Sunday school, even to this day. And but she doesn't mind doing that, because she just can do it at her own time. And then I look at it and help her, whether she got a word right or something. So anyway, yeah, I think it's good.
Neighbor, there was a neighbor of mine.
Now, is this a neighbor across the street?
No. Next door, he's moved on. He's got a million stories. He's always getting troubles and stuff. He was a major in the Air Force during the Vietnam era. Anyhow, he was dyslexic, and what they taught him was to essentially isolate one word at a time.
Yeah, that's what she has to do.
Yeah. So she does. If she looks at the whole text, totally can't get it. But if she isolates one word at a time, then he now he's okay, I guess.
George Patton was dyslexic.
Oh, fuck.
I was doing when I was doing my teaching certificate for the math stuff that I did to be a teacher.
Yeah.
They gave us one of the lesson plans was about children with special needs, and they gave us a book that was written. As if, I mean, so when we read it, it looks like what a dyslexic person would read.
Wow.
It'll scramble you. I mean, it's like, okay, these aren't, not everyone sees it exactly the same way, but this is an example of letters are moved up here and different things are over here. People talk about it when they get transposed. That's just one piece of it. They can be all over.
Yeah.
And I'm looking at this going, oh my gosh. That's got to be absolutely torment to try to read.
It is. So. It's torment. And we helped her, you know, physical esteem, or physical self-esteem by just showing her, look at your dad, look what he's accomplished, he's dyslexic. And we talk about people in history that are. And so it's a handicap, but it's not a bad one. And she has an uncle that's dyslexic. I like his attitude. Her dad always fought it. It was upset he had it and all that. But her uncle, I'm dyslexic, I can't read that. And he just plays it, uses it.
Yeah. Just a statement of fact.
Yeah. And so she's seeing different ways of handling it and all of that. It's got to be tough. So I think it's good sometime to write out what you believe and what you don't believe. Is there any bad that can come from that?
I think if you build your, as a teacher or are studying the Word, if you build your doctrine off of others' writings, it's a really slippery slope to get into.
Oh, yeah.
And putting your writings down as absolute, as if they are the truth.
Yeah.
You know, there's a lot of books out there today. This is the truth, and that's all. There's books out there. There's churches out there today who never opened the Bible, but they've got Joel's book.
The Mormons, Joseph Smith, his writing.
Yeah. Or Mayor Baker Eddy.
Yeah,
even Christian, right? Christian groups are out there that
the same thing.
Joel Osteen's book. We're reading from the Osteen's book.
Yeah,
the Book of Osteen.
And I know in seminary they just Dr. Barker is so good. He said people do not cut yourself off from men that have studied the Bible and history, but don't. They're not the Word of God.
They're not infallible.
Yeah, they're not infallible. Not the Word of God. Just take for what you can get out of it and move on. Okay. Let's carry that.
77?
77. Right on. What political and religious factors seem to have contributed most to the increase of church power in the bishops and finally the Pope? What political, religious factors?
So I had Constantine's conversion, the split of the Roman Empire, the declaration of Christianity of the religion of the empire, because that's where the bishops and the Constantine, they had a lot of political influence, which dramatically increased the power of ultimately the Pope.
Very good. So give me those three again. I like that.
Constantine's conversion, yeah, which, and then the split of the Roman Empire, and then the declaration of Christianity as the religion of the empire.
Okay, very good.
I said the merging of state and church by Constantine, giving political power to the church.
Right.
Good.
Yeah. Which, yeah, I said,
wording it differently.
Yeah, go along with that. But there was also, and I don't remember where I read it here, but something about when the East and West split, that there was a power vacuum in the West, and so the
that's why they went to the political.
Yes, exactly. Yeah,
yeah, so that's why they went to the political. That's what he was saying. Yeah. Okay, very good. All right, let's see here. All right, 79. How can the monastic movement be justified? First of all, let's go over what the monastic movement is. When did he talk about the monastic movement?
Bottom 77.
Alright. Okay, yeah, there we go.
Monasticism had its beginning during the era of men, as men of God sought to relate to God in a purer, higher way, to separate themselves from sin and temptation, worldliness and pagan practices, both from within and outside the church, and to disassociate themselves from the pleasures of the body, to escape from the formality and cold ritual of church worship. Most historians consider Anthony to be the founder of monasticism, which first sprang up in the East.
Okay. How can monastic movement be justified? Somebody read John 15, 18 through 19. Somebody else look up John 17, 13 through 19.
John 17, 13.
Let me see here. Who has John 15? You got it? All right, read John 15, and let's listen to 18 and 19.
Yeah. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you.
Okay. What's he saying by pointing out that one?
Do not be like the world.
Yeah.
Yep.
Not to take you out.
And not like it, and the world not like you.
Yeah.
And not worry about that. All right, John 17?
17 verses 13 through 19. So, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified.
Okay. This will be a fun discussion. How can monastic movement be justified? Now let's go back over the bottom of page 77 and kind of take this apart. This is good. To relate to God in a pure and higher way. All right, what do we have to say about that?
At the time, I read, I don't know if it was here or someplace else, I was reading that the Catholic Church, the priesthood, was becoming corrupt in a variety of ways, whether it was selling indulgences. It started, that was, came to a head in the Reformation, but even before then. And some of the, I can't remember what the, they wanted to get, one way to get away from the control of the direct control of the Catholic Church was that, was to separate, as it were, and so they'd go in the desert and then they could study, and some of them was a reaction to the overindulgence of the priesthood as they knew it. So they had vows of poverty and study of the Bible and prayers and singing. Now, we're in the world, but not of the world. So, in a sense, you say, well, that's a cop out then. But on the other hand, if that's the only way you can get away from the control of the authorized church, if you will, the Catholic Church.
So summarize what your point is.
It is a way to avoid control of what you study and what you say.
Okay.
They were allowed it now.
All right, Chris?
So my thought is, if the monastic movement would have been focused on being able to find a place to study and worship truth, then I can see the separation, just as we would need to separate ourselves from a false movement. I'm somewhat challenged, though, of if you're going to reach a higher level,
yeah,
by being outside of the world, where Christ says here in John 17, I pray that you do not take them out of the world, that you protect them from,
yeah,
the evil one. This has, I think the monastic movement has a little bit of arrogant Gnosticism at some level.
Very good.
Where if I'm pious enough, or, you know, if I'm not pious, what's the word? If I'm
pure enough,
devout enough, if I,
yeah,
you know, and I remove all things around me. But on the flip side of that, I can see where the movement would have started because of the influence of all of the Pope and the spiritual. I mean, the worldly things that are going on in the church, which is, you know, the paganism of worshiping saints and the paganism of worshiping the Mother Mary is some. You got to separate from that in,
yep,
order to study and understand the truth of the Bible.
Yeah.
So
yeah,
that's my thought.
Pure and high. I know people, because they do ritualism, they think they're pure, mm-hmm, and they think they're higher.
Okay.
I know people that, because they know Bible doctrine, they think they're purer and higher.
Sure.
So we can all have our areas where we think we're pure and higher to separate themselves from sin and temptation. No, that's the second one. To separate themselves from sin, temptation. So, let's be, I'll become monks. Go live in a little monastery and live as monks.
Well, and one thing that I haven't finished my thing on John Huss, the martyr. That early period, even up until Luther, nobody wanted to separate from the church. That was something that was foreign in their mind. We can't separate from the church, but they needed to stay in the church, but separate themselves from the corruption that was there.
Yeah,
and that was. That wasn't a thought of separating from the church. There's nothing outside the church because they had seized power, if you will, over the church. So, I mean, on the one hand, I can understand how do I separate myself from that? But I got to stay in the church. On the other hand, of course, it opens itself up to its own abuses.
I don't know if I told y'all my favorite joke of monkhood. This guy wanted to be a monk, and so he went into this order, and the order demanded you could not speak. You could not speak for 5 years, but once a year, did I told y'all this? Once a year, you're allowed to say two words. That's it. So at the end of the first year, the guy said, "Food bad." So okay. So the next year, Rosa, he doesn't speak the whole year, does everything right, and he goes, "Bed hard." And then he says, "I quit." And one of the monks said, "Well, I'm not surprised you, because I've nothing but complaints since you've been here." let's see. Well, so we're talking about
gosh.
Place here, the monk. Here we go. Now, the third thing he has listed to disassociate themselves from the pleasures of the body. And there are people that think that makes them pure. And
but again, I think any of these things, in and of themselves, as a means of putting a barrier between you and the world from the standpoint of protecting yourself from. I mean, we've all got a sin, you know, tendencies, right? And if your tendency is the pleasures of the body, then putting something, a barrier there that's protection, that, you know, that does some level of reduction of the temptation, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with trying to relate to God
in a purer way
from studying and understanding the truth. But when holistically you take it and say, well, this is the means of getting to a higher level of everywhere you've got to separate always, you know, from the pure, you know, to separate yourself from the worldliness. We can't. I mean, our great commission is to go into the world. It's not go into the monastery to proclaim the gospel.
And I think Mock here is tricking us here, and he's saying, how can the monastic movement be justified? And when he gives those verses to look at, so my answer was, the only way you can justify it is by a misapplication of those verses.
A
misapplication
of the verses. Don't justify it.
That's what he was just saying. Yeah. If your objective is to something is some world pleasure.
Well, at first I'm reading it going, is there a way, you know, is he saying there is a way to justify it? And then I realized the only way you could justify separating yourself and going out and being by yourself with a bunch of other men and not dealing with the world is to misapply those verses that tell, that say, oh, well, I've got to go out and the only way I can be holy is if I separate myself from everyone. When that doesn't do, God, just like we read, you know, Jesus says, go into the world.
Yep. Not, cut yourself off from a lot of good food if you don't want pleasure feeding.
But you know, the interesting part is in all of these things, whether it's the you know, monasticism and these other movements, is there's all, God always uses all of this craziness. He always uses it to his advantage.
Yes.
I mean, if you look at on page bottom 78, some of the positive sides of the monastic movement, it protected, you know, it continued to push the education and the scholarship of the Bible.
Yeah.
Right? And it protected the writings of the scriptures, and it kept them pure, because can you imagine if there was no movement to maintain the pure scriptures, if the Catholic Church would have gotten a hold of them and no other place to get those? Yeah, where would we be today? Kind of where we are today.
So, like at St. Catherine's Monastery, where they had all these copies of the Old Testament, and Tischendorf went there. And I love that story. That they even told that story, and then I went and found it on the internet, where Tischendorf, I think it was Tischendorf, went to. He was always looking for ancient copies of the Bible, so he ended up with St. Catherine's. And it was cold one night, and they were making this fire and throwing stuff on it. And he looked, and these were parchments that they were throwing in this fire.
Wow.
these are what he's looking for. They're just burning them up. I don't know if he got some of them, but he came back, and they realized that now they're valuable, so they saved them off to the side. And, okay, what are you going to give me for them? Well, before they're throwing them in the fire.
Now what are you going to give me for them?
But some of the most, some of the ancient copies, because they had in these, they had made copies, and in some of these places, they would make copies. I mean, either somebody at the front of a room, and then he would dictate, and the people would write, or they had copy, you know, different ways of copying them. Like I say, that they maintained the scripture.
Well, you know, it's like in our study on Sunday morning. Do not be deceived. Well, why would they be deceived? I want a relationship with Christ. Don't be deceived on how you get it. So the command is based on a fundamental desire to have a relationship with Christ. Don't be deceived on what that is. If a person has no desire, he's not going to be deceived because he's not looking.
Right.
But if you're looking, you're easily to be deceived. And so that's what we're dealing with there.
Yeah, that's the kind of observation stuff. It's just really what's not there and what is there.
Yeah.
What's not there is there's an underlying desire for a relationship.
Yeah.
It's there, but it's not written there. What are you observing? In order to be deceived, you've got to be pursuing.
Yeah.
And so we're talking about people who are pursuing the truth of the gospel, but don't be deceived. And then you said it the other day, which is, if you're deceived, it's because you have chosen to be deceived.
Yeah, that's what you wanted.
You wanted the
Roman Catholic ritual.
Yeah, because
you wanted the works, or you wanted
you've had to reject the grace of God by faith only.
Yeah,
right.
And say, no, that can't be it, because my flesh says it can't be free.
Yeah.
You know, I can't just get it from God by
and
on
then
grace
you
alone.
Your denomination then, that has the works that you like.
Yeah.
So that's good. Okay, let's see. That brings us to, we still got one more before we come to it. 83. Were the results of these church councils good or bad? Anybody?
Yes.
Yeah, what? Good or bad?
I'm just going with it. I missed that one.
I put good. They let the scriptures be the authority on Christ. Scripture was upheld as the sole authority. I believe that's what those councils were doing.
They were good. A lot of times they came up with bad results, bad endings, bad decisions, but basically good.
Yeah. I mean, weren't they focused on the authority
of Scripture?
What's the Scripture? Yeah.
And now we might get into different interpretations and understanding.
Right.
But they started with the Scripture. And that was good. Okay. All right, now we got one on the next page here. 85. What basic theological issue was really at the center of every council? Why was this so? What basic theological issue was really at the center of every council? Anybody come up with an answer?
The person of Christ.
Person of Christ.
That's in divinity or the hypostatic union of Christ.
Divinity, hypostatic union, person of Christ. Okay. And, this is the way we teach theology. You've got to start off with God and come down to Christ, the scriptures, Christ. And then
the second question is, why was this so? And I put, because it is the supreme issue of life. If Jesus is God Almighty, then every word of the Bible must be true.
Yeah. Okay, let's move over now. We're ready for page 87. And we have moved, let's see here. We're at point four. Let's go back and see what 3 and 2 and 1 were. All right, 3. I got 3. Now where's number 2? 2. I got it. So now let's see number 1. Okay, what we're dealing with here is on page 73, era of Christian Roman Empire. 1, major political, historical, cultural background. 2, page 75. Major religious movements and developments. And then 3, page 79, major doctrinal disputes, heresies, and religious practices. And that brings us to the fourth one, page 87. And Brian, why don't you start reading on page 87, number 4.
Principal people involved, many of the outstanding churchmen of the period have already been mentioned, but a few deserve highlighting for special contributions. The period of 312 to 590 A.D. was the golden era of church fathers and great preachers. Eusebius of Caesarea, 263 to 339 A.D. Eusebius became bishop of Caesarea in 314 A.D. and participated in the Council of Nicaea, where he tried to adopt a compromise position between that of Arius and Athanasius. He also acted as advisor to Emperor Constantine. Eusebius is known as the father of church history for having written Ecclesiastical History, a survey of church history from apostolic times to 324 AD.
Well, he had it easy. He only had to cover 340 years.
much of what we know of the early church and the writings of the early church fathers was preserved by him. Athanasius, 296 to 373 AD, Athanasius ministered primarily in Alexandria in Egypt and became bishop of Alexandria in 328 AD. He was a major participant at the Council of Nicaea and did extensive work in developing the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity in opposition to Arianism, which resulted in his persecution and exile. He was an eloquent intellectual spokesman for Orthodox Christianity. John Chrysostom. Chrysostom was the golden mouth preacher who was born in Antioch and trained in law and Greek literature. In 369 AD, he became a monk and took up a life of asceticism. He was ordained in 386 AD and preached outstanding sermons in Antioch until 398 AD when he became bishop of Constantinople. He followed a literal interpretation of the text with much emphasis on spiritual and moral application. His preaching of truth caused him to be exiled at times as he offended his wealthy, indulgent congregation of upper class people.
I still go back to him, so I'm good.
Same thing. Not me, but I was at a monastery in Greece. My wife's family knows the I don't know what archbishop or whatever the guy is in charge of the monastery. They have they raise turkeys. They've got grapes. Essentially, they're self-sufficient. But they still read Chrysostom. And when I was sitting down at breakfast or after breakfast, I remember this monk came out and knew that my wife had said that I was studying the Bible. So he gave me this book, and I had to read from it. It was Chrysostom. And so they still, in the Greek Orthodox Church, they still use him as a source.
I still use John Chrysostom a lot in my, not a lot.
What was his writing, what language was his writing originally, in Greek?
Yeah, it's a Greek. But now it's translated into English. And it's good stuff. Okay, go ahead.
Jerome, 345 to 420 AD. Jerome was born in Italy, studied in Rome, and led a monastic life in Antioch. In 382 AD, he became secretary to Damasus I, the bishop of Rome, at whose insistence he produced the Latin Vulgate translation of the entire Bible about 405 AD. He produced what would be the standard Bible of Christianity for almost 1,000 years. Until recent years, it was still the Roman Catholic Bible. As a careful scholar and student, he consulted virtually every existing text or translation of the Bible, including the Greek Septuagint and Origen's Hexapla. He also wrote extensive commentaries and argued theological issues with Origen, Pelagius, and Augustine.
Man.
Theodore of Mopsuestia. Theodore was an elder in Antioch and later became bishop of Mopsuestia in Cilicia around 393 AD. His greatest contribution was in the area of biblical exegesis, which he helped pioneer. Instead of the popular symbolic allegorical system of interpretation, he practiced literal interpretation, focusing on the text and background to reach the correct meaning originally intended.
Now, you read some of these men, and they were very strong dispensationalists, and they believed in pre-trib.
And there's a word there that Chafer happened to mention as pioneer. And I was surprised, and I hadn't thought of it as such, but on one of these tapes of Chafer, he's talking to the students at Dallas Theological Seminary, probably around 1948, that be pioneers. Don't, if Calvin and stuff. Don't be afraid to go beyond what's written.
Yeah.
And in his thing there, he's talking about, I think it's volume 6 of his theological work, that he said that when he wrote that, he said, I couldn't find anybody that had written anything essentially about the practical Christian life. And he said that a couple or three times. So essentially, okay, don't be afraid to be a pioneer. If you find something new,
charge
it down.
Yeah, charge in.
Augustine, 354 to 430 A.D. Augustine was born in North Africa around 354 A.D. and converted in 386 A.D. while in his garden contemplating the spiritual void in his life. Romans 13:13 through 14 provided that revelatory light for which he so longed. He repented of the sinful ways in his life and went to Carthage where he was ordained. In 396 A.D. he became bishop of Hippo. Many considered Augustine to be the greatest of all the church fathers, writing over 100 books and 500 sermons. He was known as a great preacher, church administrator, historian, theologian, philosopher, religious statesman. His own spiritual life story, Confessions, can still be read with benefit today. Augustine also wrote theological treatises and works on the principles of interpretation, promoting the analogy of faith, by which we mean that no interpretation of a particular passage of Scripture is valid unless it is consistent with the overall teaching of the Scripture. But he also leaned towards symbolical, allegorical interpretation.
Yep.
Perhaps the greatest work of Augustine was The City of God, a Christian philosophy of history prompted by the devastating sack of Rome around 410 A.D. Augustine saw the sovereign hand of God at work in all of human history in a linear, not a cyclical, way. Augustine's opposition to heresy, such as that of Pelagius, was admirable, but he overemphasized the church and the value of the sacraments. He also contributed to the concept of purgatory. He had a post-mill view of prophecy and saw the church bringing in the kingdom of God on earth. But his insistence on the total sinfulness of man and salvation by faith alone based on God's grace provided a foundation to which the Reformation would return 1,000 years later. Some would even say that Augustine was the greatest Christian leader between the time of Paul and that of Martin Luther. The three periods of great theological development in church history centered around these three men: Paul and the New Testament times, 33 to 100 A.D., Augustine and the church councils and creeds, 312 to 590 A.D., and Luther and the Reformation, 1517 to 1648 A.D. Justinian, 527 to 565. Justinian was the greatest of the Eastern Byzantine Roman emperors, and under his reign, the Eastern Church flourished. Number five.
You might as well go ahead and finish five. And then
primary impact of the era on the Christian Church and history. This period of church history, perhaps more than any other except the Reformation, has had a lasting influence on the church. The church has been impacted in the following ways. When Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, church and state became inseparably mixed. Church councils and creeds defined orthodox doctrine for Christianity in the face of heresy and doctrinal disputes. The establishment of the primacy of the Bishop of Rome as Pope of the Church led to Roman Catholicism and ecclesiastical abuse in the church. The gap between clergy and laity widened as formal liturgy increased. The monastic movement provided an imperfect means of preserving Christianity during the Dark Ages. The beginning of the split of the Christian Catholic Church into Western and Eastern factions guaranteed more major divisions in the church. The development of a substantial body of Christian literature is still being felt today.
What was the single most important development in this era and why? That'll be next week for y'all. All right, Chris, why don't you read page 91?
Era of the Medieval Church, 590 AD to 800 AD. The Pope and Roman Church in the West and Muslims invade the East. This is from Gregory I, the first Pope, to Charlemagne, the first Holy Roman Emperor. The Church involved in missions. Gregory I, the first Pope, founding of Islam, Muslim invasions, formalization of Roman Catholic theology, missionaries to Europe, icon controversy, joining of church and state and the first Holy Roman Emperor, Charlemagne. Key background scriptures, Exodus 24 and 1 Corinthians 3.
Okay, these are the key for this whole section of history, 590 to 800. Let's take a look. Somebody look up Exodus 20, and somebody look up 1 Corinthians 3.
Exodus
20, verse 4. You got it?
Oh, yeah.
I want you to read Exodus 24.
You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath under the earth.
Okay, anybody got 1 Corinthians yet?
What was
3, verse 4 through 8?
1 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 8.
Starting at verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor.
Okay, so those are our key verses for this section of history. All right, page 92. Chris, just keep reading. 93.
Era of the medieval church, 590 to 800 AD. The Pope in the West, Muslims in the East, church moves out in missions. The long period of church history from 590 to 1517 AD is perhaps the most misunderstood of all, being called by many scholars the Dark Ages or the Christian Middle Ages. It is treated as one long era by many Christian historians. But momentous forces were at work both within the church and outside the church which would shape modern history, and Christianity was at the very center of it all. This period of church history from 590 to 1517 AD may have been characterized by the evangelization of the Teutonic invaders from northern and western Europe by the church, the invasions in the east by hordes of Muslims in the 7th and 8th centuries, the formation of alliances between church and state known as the Holy Roman Empire in Europe under Charlemagne around 800 AD, the controversy over the worship of icons, especially in the east, the final irrevocable split in 1054 AD between the Western Church headed in Rome and the Eastern Orthodox Church headed in Constantinople, the Crusades to the Holy Land, the final rise to power of the Roman Catholic Church under the Pope, who became both a religious and political leader of worldwide significance, the rise of feudalism in Europe, the full development and corruption of Roman Catholic theology and practice, scholasticism and the revival of learning, significant but futile attempts at reform within the Roman Catholic Church. It is virtually impossible to separate political and religious movements within this period because they were so interrelated. Developments in this period of almost 1,000 years are also incredibly complex and detailed, and thus beyond the scope of this course. The emphasis will be on a summary of the major developments and how they impacted the Church in the West and the East, subdivided into four key time periods. The four key time subdivisions of this long period are the 590 to 800 AD, the era of the medieval church, 800 to 1054 AD, era of the Holy Roman Empire, 1054 to 1305 AD, era of the Crusades, 1305 to 1517, era of Renaissance and rise of nation-states. Note, many scholars and church historians consider the entire period from 590 AD to 1517 AD as the era of the medieval church. However, for purposes of communication and understanding, it seems better to divide it into four separate periods of time or eras. First, our number one, major political, historical, cultural background. In the West, the beginning of this period is marked by the date 590 AD when Gregory I, the Great, became Bishop of Rome and functioned as Pope, though not claiming the title. Gregory's greatest contributions centered around 1. Increasing the power, prestige, land holdings, and wealth of the Bishop of Rome, which had both religious and political implications. Gregory's influence spread over Gaul, France, Spain, Britain, Africa, and Italy. Number two, initiating great missionary activity through monks in northern and western Europe and the British Isles, which brought Christianity and Western culture to the Teutonic inhabitants of the land. Three, the extensive writings which would shape Roman Catholic theology. Shortly after Gregory became pope, Italy was invaded by the Lombards, a Germanic people who had largely been converted earlier to Arian Christianity, which denied the full deity of Christ. Gregory was able to work out an acceptable peace agreement, and over a period of years, the Lombards moved towards Orthodox Christianity, but controlled the religious and political scene. The Roman popes began to search for a powerful ally who would free them from the Lombard domination. The Franks, who had been Christianized under Clovis 466 to 510 AD, were the most logical choice. Clovis' sons were not able to maintain control after his death, and the Franks' kingdom was divided into mayoral states until about 687 AD, when Pepin of Heristal gained control of the Frankish Empire. It's quite a history lesson. In 714 AD, Charles Martel came to power and played a significant role politically, religiously, and militarily as he defeated the advancing Muslims at the Battle of Tours, or Poitiers, in 732 AD and saved Spain and Western Europe for Christianity. After overrunning North Africa and much of the Middle East, the Muslims had headed west to conquer Europe.
Okay. Just go by what you just read. Do y'all see why America is losing the battle with the Muslims?
Well, they're in for the long haul.
Huh?
They're in for the long haul. I mean, they've been doing this for...
Muslims?
Yeah.
Yeah, but what factor is causing America to lose the battle? Because we have nothing to fight for. We've abandoned Christianity.
Yeah.
So we don't care, we don't know. Americans do not realize the political, religious system of the Muslim world. And therefore they're not afraid of it. Because we're not defending Christianity anymore. You and I sit back and say, wow, look what's going on. Because we are Christians and we defend the Christian. And if you reread that last paragraph that you just read, explains it. Charles Martel. Read that.
In 1714, Charles Martel came to power and played a significant role politically, religiously, and militarily as he defeated the advancing Muslims at the Battle of Tours, or Poitiers, in 732 AD, and saved Spain and Western Europe for Christianity.
Saved it for Christianity. Mm. He has something to fight for. We have nothing to fight for in America. All we care about is we don't want them cutting off people's heads. That's all America really cares about. We don't care about their evil. We don't care about their Quran. We don't care about it says kill Christians, kill infidels. All we know is there's nothing, no threat. Christians do.
Well, as demonstrated by the fact that the only thing that makes the news is a beheading
or a
Jordanian pilot caught on fire.
Yeah.
Not the thousands of Christians that are being slaughtered.
Nothing about it.
Every day.
No.
Because there are.
Yeah.
I mean, look at the Voice of the Martyrs stuff that's coming out, and it's like, they're just massacring Christians. Yeah.
But we don't care about Christianity as a nation anymore. So we have nothing to defend. We have nothing to defend Muslims against. You'll only fight against it if you have something you're defending. And if you have nothing to defend, you don't care.
Yeah, and I think that, I mean, if, taking that a little further, if you think they're trying to come over here and defeat, I don't even know if they want to really take it on directly, because the worst thing the Muslims could do is attack us again, like
9/11. They're not going to. They don't have to.
Well, but they might, but that'd be the worst thing they could do, because then we're protecting our homes.
Yeah.
Which we will fight for.
Yeah.
In a violent way.
Yeah.
That's an interesting, I hadn't pieced that together, but that's an interesting thought process.
Oh, and when that happens, it's going to be too late. When we're ready to fight to defend our home, that means we're across the street.
Right.
And that's going to be too late.
Yeah, which
be too late.
It's kind of scary that I think they're already there.
It'd be too late.
I think they're already across the street.
Yeah.
We just haven't done it yet.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, there's mosques built everywhere.
Yeah, all over
the
place.
There's a mosque everywhere. And they said they just opened up a Sharia court in Irving.
In Irving, yeah. Limbeck did a special on that. And the mayor's fighting it. But how far she's going to get, we don't know.
You know, and I was thinking, you know, there's... Right now, they're debating, I don't know if it's already been passed or it's going to be passed, that Texans want open carry, where you can strap on a gun, and I, for the most part, am in favor of it. But the more I think about it, I'm thinking, they're letting all these Muslims in.
That's good and bad. This is good and bad.
Yeah. Now, if you got all these Muslims over here, and they start strapping on weapons...
It will turn into the Wild Wild West.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
But at least I'll have one, because...
Yeah.
I'd rather have one.
I'd rather have one and go down fighting than stand there and go, oh, they already got them.
Yeah.
We just didn't know.
Yeah, but the downfall is we're letting them in by the hordes.
Oh, yeah.
And they're not pledging allegiance.
Nope. They don't have to.
Yeah, I know.
Because we don't respect America anymore.
Yeah.
We do not have anything we're really ready to defend except our own individual homes, and that's going to be when it's too late.
Our homes and our families. But, you know, you're talking about letting them in, right? And so if open carry is for somebody who can come in and is not a citizen, because the Second Amendment is all about
citizens.
But the whole thing now about
Obama, about
this immigration thing is they're letting these illegal immigrants come in
with the same rights as a citizen,
and they're letting them have Social Security cards and driver's license, and if you have a driver's license, you can vote.
Yeah,
and so they're letting all these illegals in from Mexico, which are poor, desperate people that want government help.
Yep,
and so they're going to vote for the Democrats.
Absolutely.
And
Obama knows what he's doing.
And I suspect that there are plane loads, and I don't know this to be a fact, I'm just theorizing in my own head, that there must be plane loads of Muslims coming over here.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
That we're not aware of.
Not aware of.
But I think they're, because how are these mosques popping up everywhere?
Yeah.
And where are these people coming from?
Well, one of the fastest growing religions in America
is
the Muslim religion.
Yeah.
Conversions.
Yeah.
There's 10 times more conversions to Muslim than there is to Christian.
Wow.
I don't know. That's a big number. I don't know what the number actually is. So
but I think they're also immigrating over here.
No.
And it's not being publicized. It's not something I ever read about, but I suspect it is happening.
When I drive my grandchildren to school, we pass a mosque over off on Custer. I tell them, now, what should we do to that building? And Dalton, the little boy, blow it up. I said, no. You join me some night, and let's let three pigs loose in the middle of the night. And that'll be really good.
This friend of mine at work is a believer. And we were talking about this Sharia stuff, and he says, if they start that stuff over here, he goes, I don't know. One of their mosques may burn down. I think it has faulty wiring.
Not saying I'm an electrician.
Oh, but I think that's a keynote phrase, saving Spain and Western Europe for Christianity. If you don't have anything to fight for, don't go fight against something. And so continue reading.
Charles Martel was succeeded by Pepin the Great, also Pepin Le Brief the Short, who took the title of king in 751 AD. The Pope in Rome had requested help against the Lombards. A strange alliance was formed, and Pepin was consecrated as king by Archbishop Boniface, the English missionary monk to the Germans.
I don't think it's nice to make fun of him because he's short, but that's okay.
Pepin answered the Pope's call for aid and led military excursions against the Lombards in 754 AD and 756 AD. Pepin also made a grant of land in central Italy to the Pope, which became the foundation for the Papal States in 754 AD. In 768 AD, Pepin's son, Charles the Great, Charlemagne, became king of the Franks. Charlemagne was effective both as a political and military leader and expanded the borders of the Frankish Empire until he held all of France and most of Germany and Italy as far south as Rome.
You know, that's interesting. I'd forgotten. Pepin's the one who gave the land grant for modern Vatican City. Huh. Pepin, you're bad news, even though you're short. Okay.
In 799 AD, when Pope Leo III was threatened by hostile factions in Rome, he called for protection from Charlemagne, who responded by coming to Rome, where on Christmas Day 800 AD, Pope Leo crowned Charlemagne king of the Holy Roman Empire. And while this alliance appeared to be a marriage, it would become a constant struggle for political power between the Pope and the king. For centuries to come, the real issue became whether the state controlled the church or the church controlled the state. What is significant is the idea which Charlemagne picked up from Augustine's City of God of a universal Christian Catholic church joined to a revived Roman government to form a Holy Roman Empire. That just has bad written all over it, doesn't it? The religious and the secular were so intertwined as to be impossible to distinguish. For 1,000 years, until 1806, this concept would dominate Europe and influence Western civilization and the church. The year 800 AD was indeed significant as the Holy Roman Empire came into existence.
Okay, Simon, is the ideal of the Holy Roman Empire combining civil and religious authority biblical? Why or why not? And Chris Dagg's done his reading and he's leaving. That's bad. Let me see here. I think I want to have some fun here. Now I don't get any dates there.
Well, I'm sure everybody's heard that.
Do what?
I'm sure everybody's heard the Holy Roman Empire was neither Holy Roman or Empire.
Yeah, it was neither one of them. Let me see here. Okay, I got an assignment. Page 94, top of the page. What is significant about the dates? 590, 800, 1054, 1305, and 1517. So, find out what significantly happened on those years. They didn't just say 800 to 1050 or something, 1054.
Yeah, well, he says it in the text. He tells us
to... Yeah, I know. Be able to answer that. Part of the assignment for next week is on page 94. At the top of the page, why did he pick 590? Why did he pick 800? Why did he pick 1054, 1305, and 1517? Okay, Kit, start reading there on page 96 in the East.
In the East, this period of time saw the beginning of the end for the dominance of the Christian church in the East, although it would not finally fall until 1453 A.D., when Constantinople came under Muslim control. The downfall came primarily through political and military means, although the lack of missions, evangelism, and discipleship of the church was a major factor. The founder of Islam was a Bedouin camel herder and tribesman from Arabia named Muhammad, who came into contact with both Christianity and Judaism. Based on a claimed vision and revelation from God, he started a religious movement which still impacts the world today. He favored monotheism against polytheism and idolatry and claimed that Allah was the one true God. By 630 AD, Muhammad's movement had gained such strength that he conquered Mecca in Saudi Arabia, which became the capital and most holy place of Islam.
Not Jerusalem.
Muhammad died in 632 AD, but for the next 100 years, the Muslims gained incredible political and religious strength until the tide was finally halted at the Battle of Tours in 732 AD, where Charles Martel defeated the Muslims who were about to invade Europe through Spain. The Islamic invaders had already conquered Syria, Palestine, Israel, Egypt, North Africa, and Persia by 650 AD. The expansion of Islam into the west by way of the northern side of the Mediterranean Crescent was temporarily halted in 717 and 718 AD at Constantinople, Turkey, as the Eastern Empire under Leo the Isaurian successfully repulsed the Muslims. The political military victories took a great toll on the religious scene, also as they defeated peoples were required to embrace Islam, pay tribute, or die. The advancing tide of Muslims waned around 750 AD, but it was able to establish an elaborate Arabian civilization headquartered in Baghdad, Iraq. It was greatly influenced by Greek philosophy, including that of Aristotle, which made its way to Europe through Arabic Spain.
Now read that to Julia when you get home. You are peace tonight, huh? All right.
Touchy.
Even the food, there are some foods that stuffed grape leaves. Oh, the Greeks thought of that. Okay, sure. The wars fought by Islam were, in their way of thinking, really religious wars as they carried out the will of Allah. Major religious movements and developments in the West. Primarily through the work of Gregory I and those who followed him, the primacy of the Pope as a religious and political figure was firmly established. It was under Gregory that the Bishop of Rome was recognized as the head of all the churches. Under Gregory I, the Roman Church began to gain ownership and control of large parcels of land. Monasticism received official papal sanction. Roman Catholic theology took shape through his writings. He falsely taught that man was sinful but not beyond cooperating with God's grace through the merit of good works. Baptism, as a saving sacrament, brought forgiveness of sins to that point. After baptism, sins had to be atoned for by the individual doing penance. Repentance, confession, and meritorious good works involving giving, sacrificing, and suffering, or face divine punishment. The greater the sin, the greater the penance required. Sinners could pray to patron saints of the faith for help and intercession with regard to sin. Holy relics, artifacts, clothing, hair, etc. from the saints and martyrs possessed magical religious power. If penance in this life were not sufficient, at death a saint would have to go through a period of purgatory to pay for his sins before heaven. The Lord's Supper, Eucharist, or Mass, was also a saving sacrament which could deal with the sins of the participant and could be offered for saints in purgatory. In the celebration of Mass, then, was the beginning of the false notion that in the hands of the priest the elements literally became the sacrificial body and blood of Christ. The Bible was inspired, but Roman church tradition and teaching was of equal value and authority. Shortly after I became a Christian, and I was in the Catholic Church, and I had become a Christian through University Christian Fellowship, and decided, well, I'll take the gospel back to the Catholic Church. And there was a Bible study, and it was a weird Bible study because here I was a new Christian, but there were also charismatic Catholics, and then there were other Catholics, and I remember there was a, I guess, the bishop, and then there was a regular priest. The regular priest was all about Jesus as a man and the man doing good works and stuff like that. And here we were studying the Bible, and then the bishop came through, and he said, oh, it's nice you're studying the Bible, but it's canon law. That's what you should really be studying. Oh, okay.
As opposed to the Bible?
Yes. So that's where... The Bible was inspired, but Roman Catholic Church tradition was and teaching was of equal value and authority. So even now, the formulation of Roman Catholic doctrine, although mostly false, was almost complete under Gregory the First.
What did Roman Catholic theology reveal at this time about the personal spiritual life and condition of most church members? All right, that would be nice to see what y'all say on that, and I continue reading.
On the positive side, beginning with Gregory and continuing throughout the period, there was a great deal of significant missionary evangelism. Missions in England. In 596 AD, Pope Gregory sent St. Augustine of Canterbury, a Benedictine monk, to England along with 40 missionaries to evangelize the lost. By 664 AD, at the Synod of Whitby, Roman Catholic Christianity was declared to be the religion of England. From England, in 729 AD, a British monk named Winfrid Boniface, whose loyalty to the Pope was unquestioned, was sent by Gregory II to evangelize Germany. This paved the way for the later union of the Frankish Empire and the Pope of Rome. Boniface was martyred in 754 AD while on a mission endeavor to the Netherlands. Missions in Ireland. A Christian from England named Patrick was captured by an Irish raiding party. Patrick escaped and went to France, where he studied in a monastery. From there, in the early 5th century, he returned to evangelize Ireland, which was inhabited by Celtic peoples. Missions in Scotland. An Irish monk named Columba helped evangelize Scotland in the late 5th century.
So, question, now how many of them were evangelized to the truth of the gospel?
Yeah, that's what I was thinking, but it says here, it says on the positive side, you know,
they really got out and spread the word of the Roman Catholic
that's
theology.
That's real positive.
But, I mean, obviously, somewhere in there, I have to believe that the truth was being taught somewhere. I don't know who, but I don't know that these guys...
Well, my understanding is that, you know, you have Christians, right? You have the Christian growth of the church before Rome asserted itself as the head and the founding or whatever. So you had all these Christians everywhere. And then, through the process of time, you know, Rome and the emperor, Constantine, that started that growth process of, well, we're the headquarters now. Mm-hmm. Well, when that was established or whatever, became more and more prevalent, I understand there were Christians that says, no, you're not the headquarters of Christianity. Mm-hmm. And so there were peripheral Christians,
right,
during the whole formation of the Roman Catholic and the leadership of
They were teaching against it.
Yeah, that were saying they're Antichrist. You know, this is false. Oh, yeah. The Waldens is a group of people in France, I believe. The Waldensians and there's Albigenses were it was like a whole town of people that did not follow the law of the Pope. They said they're Antichrist, and the Pope murdered every one of them, the whole town. And so there's always been the peripheral Christians promoting and preaching the gospel, even when the Catholic Church became the Catholic Church, you know. So, I think, you know, I don't think that the Catholic Church, I don't think we have to say that was the church in unbelief and it came out of it through the Reformation. I think the church has always been those believers that who, you know, preached the gospel and believed the Bible and that sort of thing that never. And then, of course, the Roman Catholic Church became so bad that you had those monks saying, you know, this got to be wrong, all this behavior. Yeah. And they separated themselves. And then when the Reformation happened, that was a movement of Catholics that says, we're out of here. You know, this is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And so they were former Catholics. That the whole Reformation is about former Catholics, right, that rebelled. But there were other Christians that weren't part of that Reformation. They never were connected to it.
Yeah.
And a certain next page. Missions in Europe. Largely through the efforts of Celtic monks from England and Ireland, the gospel was spread to many parts of Europe during this time, including Germany, France, Switzerland, and northern Italy. The leading missionary monk was Columbanus. While these missionary monks helped spread the gospel, they also built up a strong network of support for Roman Catholicism and an allegiance to the Pope.
Seems to me that's contradictory.
It is. I have a hard time with that. That's like saying the gospel was spread across, but not if they were teaching the Catholic theology.
Yeah, that's not right.
In addition, many helped copy and preserve valuable manuscripts of the Bible during this time. In the British Isles, the Celtic brand of Christianity and the Roman Catholic variety were bound to clash, and they still do. Missionaries in Germany. As indicated earlier, Boniface spread the gospel to most of modern-day Germany. Missions in Holland. Wilfrid, 634 to 709 AD. A churchman from England evangelized parts of the Netherlands and was soon followed by Willibrod, 658 to 679 AD. Missions in Spain. The main threat in Spain was Arian Christianity, which was renounced at the Council of Toledo in 589 AD. This council established Orthodox Roman Catholic Christianity in Spain. It also modified the Nicene Creed to indicate the double procession of the Holy Spirit, in other words, from the Son as well as the Father. The Eastern Orthodox churches used the earlier form, single procession of the Spirit from the Father, and the Western Catholic and Protestant churches the modified form.
Page 100.
What page?
100.
Bottom of 100.
Bottom 100 in the East.
Yeah.
I guess I got a question where it talks about, I hadn't heard this before, talking about single and double procession of the Holy Spirit. In other words,
where are you reading?
Oh, sorry, the missions in Spain. I'll just read that
page
again.
Page 100?
Yes, page 100.
Mission in Spain. Mission in Spain.
The main threat in Spain was Arian Christianity, which was renounced at the Council of Toledo in 589 AD. This council established Orthodox Roman Catholic Christianity in Spain. It also modified the Nicene Creed to indicate the double procession of the Holy Spirit, in other words, from the Son as well as the Father. The Eastern Orthodox churches used the earlier form, single procession of the Spirit from the Father, and Western Catholic and Protestant churches the modified form.
Okay. You got your Bibles?
Yeah.
Show you a powerful passage. Look at John chapter 16. I'm sorry, chapter 15. Look at chapter 15. This whole thing that you just asked about in Spain,
right?
It's one of the big arguments at the convention, at the councils. Verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father. That phrase, proceeds from the Father, caused the whole council to be called. What does that mean? Does that mean that he is God? Does that mean that he is not true, got true deity? And that whole thing comes from Nicene Creed. And that's what it was about. Was that one phrase, proceeds from the Father. And what does that mean? And does that mean proceed out from the Father? Or is he commissioned by the Father? What's being talked about? And there were those that said that means that he's not true deity. There were those that were saying, yes, he is true deity. And then there were a small group that said that just means he was commissioned by God as Christ was. And so that's where the whole battle centers, right there on that passage. That passage caused a great deal of trouble and to people. Okay, Brian, why don't you start in the East? Bottom of page 100.
Let's see. Religious developments in the eastern part of the Roman Empire around Constantinople centered on resisting the Muslim invaders, and very little missionary work was accomplished. The eastern churches were significantly weakened by the Muslim influence. The North African church disappeared. Egypt was lost to Islam. the Holy Land was lost to Islam. Counter missionary efforts to the Muslims were few and largely ineffective. Very little teaching and training of church members was done.
Okay, Brian, I'm a pastor and I believe in repetition. Read that bullet one more time. That's a powerful historical statement.
The Eastern churches were significantly weakened by the Muslim influence. The North African church disappeared.
Gone.
Egypt was lost to Islam.
Still is.
The Holy Land was lost to Islam.
By and large, still is.
Counter missionary efforts to the Muslims were few and largely ineffective. Still true today, when you say?
I think a lot of Christians try to minister to the Muslims today.
I wonder if God, in His sovereignty of everything, is allowing this invasion of America and in Western culture like England, so that they can be exposed to the gospel. You know, their culture, their people,
yeah.
and then some of them will become and believers,
some of them may filter back
to some people in their culture.
John Hinn sent me a video I was going to show here, but I couldn't figure out how to do it. But this Muslim was hit by a car, taken to the hospital by Christians. Of course, doctors, but ministered to by Christians.
I heard that story.
And he said, love, convince me.
He heard them praying for him.
Yeah.
In the hallway.
Yeah, and he said, I don't experience this. This is not what I teach. I teach hate of you, and I teach that we must get rid of you, and here you are praying for me. And he said that's what won him over to Christ. Mm-hmm. And it's really powerful. And but yeah, it's so you may have
I've heard that story. Yeah.
Yeah. I wish you could have just you could have just witnessed to him over there, Lord, and let him bring him here.
I talked about the Jews that reject family members that have believed in Christ.
Yeah.
For a Muslim to believe in Christianity is death.
Oh yeah.
It's even worse. I mean, more.
Yeah, the Jew treats them as if they were dead.
Yes.
The Muslim actually wants you dead.
Yeah, they are.
As you are dead.
The rival bishops of the main churches in the East lost power, and no single bishop was able to speak for the church. Only Constantinople remained strong during this period.
And see, today in Africa, if you're a bishop, you're real high. And just having that word bishop in front of your name, they let you in, black or white. And white people really try to become bishops. John Henson, we do it in fine. But Dan Hill has his business card. He's got a whole list of things that he is and all this. And we kid him about it. But over there, they're impressed with that. They go, wow, look at that. This guy's really important. And John and Isaac, you're really important. And but bishop, being a bishop is big, big deal over there today.
When in the Air Force, they put me through school to learn Arabic. And my first teacher was from Egypt, that we all had native speakers for teachers.
Heard what?
Native speakers.
Yeah.
They were real. They weren't American. They were first generation immigrants. And the first class, this one guy, he spent the whole hour. I have a doctorate from Princeton, and I have 12 publications listed in their catalog, and I'm this. And we're in the back there thinking, well, can he teach? Of course, the answer was no, but... But in that culture, and I've been
that's very big.
And I've encountered that other places that if you have to, one, establish your credibility, and the only way to do that is to say, I have this, and I do this, and I have this experience, and this. And I remember trying to answer a question. I was about ready to answer, what have you done this? And so I had to establish my credibility before I could answer a question. But I have come across that multiple times in that society.
Very big. Very big over there.
Big in the academia world, too.
Oh, yeah.
you've heard the one, you know what BS is. And MS is more of the same.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
PhD is piled higher and deeper.
let's see. The last Seventh General Council was held at Nicaea in 787 A.D. and dealt primarily with the iconoclastic controversy and the issue of whether or not it was proper to use icons, religious images, in worship. The council said yes, that pictorial representations of Christ and others were lawful for veneration to higher honor and respect purposes. But the controversy continued for some time. Icon means image.
I bump into that all the time.
Do what?
Icons.
Yeah.
Now, in this case, they're pictures of Mary or Jesus. My wife has some on the wall. Her mother's got a whole wall full of these things. And I don't know that they worship them. When I was in Italy, of course, and it's like they worship some of these statues. Or in Naples, San Gennarius, that his blood supposedly liquefies or doesn't once a year, and that's supposed to mean whether it's favorable or not favorable. They worship it. Well, or they, like I say, everybody knows that Catholics pray to saints and stuff like that.
So next time I come over, don't say, "Can I see your icons?"
Just go into the living room next to the dining room next to the kitchen. There they are.
All right. You know, I ran into a guy here that thought if you put a picture of your wife, your children, anything on the wall, that's icon. That's wrong. You're worshiping it. And anything like a lion, a tiger, or anything, your picture of a person, that's bad. All right, go ahead.
Let's see. Major doctrinal disputes, heresies, and religious practices. Perhaps the major doctrinal dispute of the era which affected both East and West was the iconoclastic controversy. The real
isn't that interesting?
The real issue had to do with idolatry, as the Muslims accused the Eastern Church Christians of worshiping pictures, statues, and images, icons in the church. In both the Western and Eastern churches, the practice of using pictures and statues of Christ and the saints had developed over the years. Although intended for teaching and, quote, veneration, these icons themselves were soon worshipped as religious relics or symbols. It seems clear that idolatry was being practiced. The iconoclasts opposed the use of all images in worship, and Emperor Leo III in 730 AD issued an order against the use of icons, which were removed from the Eastern churches. The reason given was that they promoted idolatry, which was condemned by the Bible. The prohibition order was bitterly opposed by the monks.
Here, clearly, the state was over the church. Take those out of your church.
You know, in Revelation, it says that John, when he was having this vision, it says an angel came to him, and John fell down to worship him. So if John the Apostle had that mistake, then we know that we're capable of making that mistake.
Yeah.
If he... The great John
who
lived with Jesus and had these revelations. Yep. And the angel says, "Get up from here. You're not supposed to bow down to me." Even John the Apostle had the mistake, you know, and I don't know, just he freaked out, I guess. He's in front of an angel. He thought he had to bow down, you know. It's like someone did that to Peter, and Peter said, "Get up. I'm a man just like you are." You know, so that's a tendency that I guess our sin nature has.
Flip side of that is when they bow down is letting them.
Yeah, exactly.
There's a lot of those too.
Yeah.
I mean, there's a pope that stands at the top of the food chain here and lets everybody bow down.
Oh yeah.
Yeah.
Well, in Greece, I happened to meet the parish priest And he goes like this. So that's what I did. I took me a second to think of what I was going to do. I wasn't going to kiss the ring. I said, "Oh, well, I'm just a stupid American, so I'll shake his
hand." I'd have given him a John Wayne handshake. Squeezer.
The church in the West under Pope Gregory II favored the use of icons. His successor, Gregory III, excommunicated anyone who removed, destroyed, or damaged any images of Christ, Mary, or the saints. Emperor Charlemagne in the West favored the use of images as ornaments, but not for worship. The decision of the Nicene Council of 787 AD did not settle the issue until Theodora ordered icons restored and iconoclasts persecuted. The Eastern churches, however, permitted only paintings and mosaics. The Western churches allowed full use of icons, and the practice grew to the point of idol worship of statues and all sorts of other religious relics.
Why?
No teaching of the Word of God.
That?
But through sight, not by faith.
Huh?
They'll worship through sight, not by faith.
Money.
Well, yeah, that's it.
Oh, yeah.
Somebody who's selling them.
Unbelievable amount of money.
Yeah, that's a
whole, unbelievable.
The whole thing about Diana, that thing in the Book of Acts.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
Because I'm sure there's only certain people that were authorized to sell those, right? Yes. And I'm sure that money went back to the
Went back to the church. Yeah. It was money. All right, go ahead.
Okay, let's see.
The real issue.
The Eastern churches, however, the real issue at stake was whether objects or people were sufficiently holy or sacred to be worshipped. Both the church and the government had encouraged icon making and the veneration of honoring of holy men. An icon of Christ even appeared on the reverse side of some imperial coins. Even those opposed to icons, the iconoclasts, wanted to replace pictures and statues with the cross and the Bible as legitimate icons. The theological defense of the use of icons was based on the work of John of Damascus, a monk from Palestine. He was a great theologian and perhaps the last of the church fathers. John's theological argument was that an icon was only an imitation, copy, or reminder of the original. Christ was an icon of God the Father. It was wrong. Christ was an icon of God the Father. And we wouldn't agree with that, would we?
Nope. I don't see what Colossians 1:15 says.
Colossians 1:15
probably said something like he is the express image of his person.
Yeah.
Yeah, but the what is the Greek word there?
He is the image.
And, but what is the Greek word? What's the Greek word? What's the Greek word for
image?
Yes.
I've just always understood that verse to mean that he's God.
Yeah,
Jesus is God in the flesh.
Is the being of God. Okay, go ahead. We don't believe that.
Well, I just saw that and I was like, wait a minute. I know he's in this mock, he's telling us what John Damascus establishing. It was wrong to worship an icon, but it could serve as a good teaching tool and reminder, just like the Bible or the cross. John's arguments won out. Because we use crosses, you know. Okay. I mean,
icons on the wall.
Yeah.
Right behind you.
We're okay with a cross. But we know, we don't.
It's a reminder of.
We don't worship anything. I mean, it's a symbol of our faith.
And I'll tell you, the money didn't go to the Roman church. It went to some department store. Some Jew.
The word is icon in the Greek.
Really?
That's where they got it.
Ah, okay.
Because it's ikon.
Icon,
that's what
the Greek expressed word. Image of his person is icon of his person.
Yeah. Yes.
So then they take that as icon, as image, and then they
corrupt
it. In theory, this theological position seemed fine, but in practice it promoted idolatry and violated Scripture. God alone deserves worship. The decision of the Council of Nicaea in 787 AD was unfortunate and paved the way for image relic worship, which would be especially prominent in the Roman Catholic Church in the West. Monophysite movement. One other doctrinal dispute was inherited from the previous era. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD had determined that Christ had two natures. This definition was accepted generally in the West, but not in the East. A revival of the position of Eutychius was made by the Monophysite movement, which falsely declared that Christ had only one true nature, and that was divine. The Monophysite movement was eventually overrun by the Muslims, but the notion of Christ having only one nature, or his human nature being totally subordinate to his divine nature, is still present today. The Council of Constantinople in 680 and 81 AD concluded that Christ had two wills along with two natures, condemning both monophysitism, one nature, and monothelitism, one will. The council did conclude that Christ's human will was subject to his divine will. The best defense of the Orthodox view that Christ was one person with two natures and two wills was made later by John of Damascus.
All right, Simon, what essential aspect of God's nature makes idolatry such a serious sin? That'll be it. All right, Chris, why don't you read the last page there, and then we'll close.
Page 104, principal people involved. Of all the key people contributing to church history in this period, perhaps four stand out above the rest. Pope Gregory I, who became the first medieval pope in 590 AD, and who was the first to claim universal jurisdiction over the church. His commentaries and writings shaped the form of Roman Catholic theology for centuries, and his missionary zeal ensured and inspired the spread of the gospel. We talked about that why you were... I question whether or not he was spreading the gospel.
Oh, not sure what.
But he keeps stating that as if
it's true, all
these missionaries, all the greatest missionary era was. Yeah. Not if they were spreading the
gospel. He should have said the Roman Catholic gospel.
Right. Pope Leo III, who in 800 AD crowned Charlemagne as the first Holy Roman Emperor, thus inseparably uniting church and state in the West for hundreds of years. Boniface, the British monk who evangelized most of Germany and who was himself martyred. John of Damascus, the monk from Palestine, who was the last of the great Eastern church fathers. As a theologian, his writings and position prevailed in the iconoclastic controversy, and his views of the two natures and wills of Christ helped shape orthodoxy. Number five. Primary impact of the era of the Christian church in history. Roman Catholic theology was more clearly defined, and the uniting of church and state in the Holy Roman Empire would impact the church for centuries. The concept and power of the Pope was firmly established. The Muslim onslaught in the East and the decline of the Eastern churches still impacts the church. Islam is a major threat to Christianity today, largely because the Eastern churches did not evangelize, teach, and disciple. Missionary efforts in Europe and the British Isles would ensure a Christian Western heritage for these areas as well as later for America. Monasteries for many became a way of life in the church. The sanction of the use of icons would corrupt worship in the churches in the church for centuries.
All right, final assignment. What aspect of the medieval church era has most caught your attention? Why? Well, what's caught my attention mostly, no women involved at all.
Well.
Okay.
You seen the advertisement? A wife said, oh, I like that one. Wine, women, and Christ, or something like that.
Oh, no.
It's on TV.
As just our little group here, we need to be in prayer for Chris Day. He needs our prayer for wisdom and guidance and what God is doing in his life. So let's be in prayer, okay? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, gosh, we just thank you for this little group. We're not going to shake the world, but we're going to shake our own thinking. We're going to shape our understanding. But Father, we always pray your Spirit will guide us in this session. Father, pray you take the things we've seen tonight, just kind of let it settle in our souls and kind of come up in our thought pattern. And when we see and hear things, Father, and understand the all importance that we stand for Christ. Because if we don't stand for Him, we don't stand against anything. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.